Morning, everybody. It's always good to be back in Dryden, my hometown. And even though we've been gone for a while, it's always nice to come back and see how everything's grown. I remember growing up in Ebenezer Baptist Church, you know, really, really tiny church, and we'd have to share the pastor between there and here. And now, you know, it's all amalgamated, and you guys are even calling in guest speakers from Winnipeg. Isn't that great? But this is still my home, and I think no matter how long we stay away, that's still what it's going to be. And I can give you a little update of how Carly and I are doing in the big city. I'm working with Adult and Teen Challenge in their accounting department, so that's been a real blessing working alongside a Christian organization and doing something that I didn't know I loved, so that was good. And Carly's been working in a little cafe in the downtown, so she really enjoys that, and she's also recently started working at a family store that has products for new parents and babies, and as well some classes for people who are in that period of their life. We've been attending Waverly Baptist Church. It's been really good for us. We've been finding ways to plug into it, even though it is a bigger congregation, about, I'd say, between 200, 250 people. We've still found ways to be involved in Bible studies and the young adults groups and other gatherings, so we've been appreciating that. It's a very biblical church, a good pastor, and a good community that has been supportive of us. I know he's not here this week, but I'd like to thank Pastor Adam for giving me an opportunity to speak today, and we're going to look at Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 22 to 36, but before we get to that, I'd just like to say a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we pray this morning that as we open our Bibles, you would open our minds to understand. God, we know we can read this Bible, but unless we get our understanding and our wisdom and knowledge from you, it'll be just words on a page. God, you alone can provide the interpretation for your word, and you give it meaning and life to us. God, we pray that as we read your word, you would fill us with your spirit, that we would know you deeper and understand you more. In your name, amen. This is a little too high. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which you have profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and will gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleanliness, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant, and lay no famine upon you. And I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves and your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, it declares the Lord. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded of your ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on that day I will cleanse you from your iniquities. I will cause the cities to be inhabited and the waste places to be rebuilt, and the land that was desolate will be tilled instead of being desolation that it was in the sight of all who passed by. And they will say, this land that was desolate has now become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolation, and the desolate and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left all around you shall know that I am the Lord. I have rebuilt the ruined places and replanted that which was desolate. I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it. It's a book we don't hear from very often, I find, Ezekiel. It's kind of sandwiched between some of the other prophets, but I've always found it to be a very insightful book. As I said earlier, I've been working with Adult and Teen Challenge, and in a few weeks, you guys are going to get to have the privilege of listening to their choir as they come through. I believe they're going to be at the Full Gospel Church. You're going to get to hear some of the stories, some of their testimonies, hear them sing songs of worship and praise to God, and hear what God's been doing through that, and I find that very encouraging. And in Canada and in 120 countries around the world, Adult and Teen Challenge has been a very successful program. This isn't just a blurb for them. This is tied into the sermon. Don't worry. It comes back. We have people who are working there who've dedicated their lives to helping these people who've been suffering with drug and alcohol addictions. So in Canada, we have those caring recovery programs. But what about in some other countries around the world? I don't know if you guys are familiar with what's been happening in the Philippines recently, for example. They've recently elected a president. And I say recently, it's been a little while now, but they've elected a president who has advocated for the killing of people who are caught with drugs, who are addicts, and he's advocated a bounty on their heads. During his campaign speech, or during one of his campaigns, he made the following speech. He said, "Forget the laws on human rights. If I make it to the presidential palace, I will do just what I did as mayor. You drug pushers, hold up men and do nothings. You better go out because I'd kill you. I'd dump you all into Manila Bay and fatten all the fish there." It's a little rough. It's not not really something you want to hear. And in several countries around the world, China, Iran, Saudi Arabia, Vietnam, Malaysia, just to name a few, people who are caught with drugs are sentenced to death. They're very, not many countries, but there are still a few countries that do have that as a punishment. And as Christians, we obviously don't condone the use of drugs. That's not something that we believe. We see it as sin. But we all struggle with our own sins. And aren't we grateful that we don't have the death penalty in this country for lying or stealing or jealousy or envy? But what should our attitude towards sin be? If we look at God, who is ultimately to be our final example, here he is in this passage dealing with the continual sin of Israel. In a way, they're addicted to their sin. They love their idols. They love their feasts and their fellowships and their fellowships with other nations and turning away from God. And time again, he has to deal with this. And we can see, we'll look at this passage and see how he deals with it. I've got 4 points. Originally, it was going to be 3 points, but I'm sorry. I tried to emulate Adam, but it doesn't always work out that way. But that's also where the alliteration comes in. He's been, I don't know if that's a good or a bad influence, but you can thank him for that. First, we're going to look at how God will vindicate his righteousness in verses 22 and 23. And then we'll look at having their vitality restored in 24 to 28. Then comes the vehement remorse in 29 to 32. And then finally, the vacated ruins will be rebuilt, which is in 33 to 36. So if we look at the first section, right away we see a word that makes us stop. It's the therefore. It says, "Therefore, say to the house of Israel." So what's the therefore? Therefore. If we look back at Ezekiel, we know that it is a prophetic book. So this is God speaking to the prophet Ezekiel, who's then to go and speak to the nation of Israel. And up until this point, he's been talking about how Israel, God's chosen people, has sinned. They've turned away, they've reviled the name of the Lord, and profaned it and defiled it among the land. But then God says, "Therefore, because of all this, I will vindicate my great and holy name." So we see that the reason behind this is because the nations must know that he is God, that he is the Lord, and glory must be given to him. Israel was chosen to be the example, the presence of God on earth. And so if they lived unholy and sinful lives, that would affect how other nations thought of God. In verse 22, it says that God says it's not for Israel's sake or on their behalf that he is about to do what he is going to do, but for his name, his holy name, which has been defiled by the people. So God isn't doing this because they've earned it or because he wants to make their lives better or because it's owed to them. But he's doing it because his name deserves the glory. As he says in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, "I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." So God doesn't want the nations to look upon Israel in their broken state and assume that a broken people means a broken God, or to think that their gods, these other nations' gods, their gods of wood and stone that they've carved with their own hands, have triumphed over the God of Israel. Verse 23 talks about the action that God will take, and that is vindicating his name. Different versions translate the word vindicate as sanctify or honor, but essentially it means to justify, to clear, and to maintain. And God kind of even, he clarifies it himself in the rest of the verse to say that he's going to prove himself holy. That's what he's going to do. He's going to prove himself as holy in their sight. Now, that can be a little worrisome if you know the past of Israel and how God in the past has proven himself as holy. We know that in Deuteronomy, when talking to Moses, he threatened to wipe Israel off the face of the earth because he needed to prove that he was holy because the people had sinned. Deuteronomy 9:13-14. Furthermore, the Lord said to me, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stubborn people. Let me alone, that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven, and I will make you a nation mightier and greater than they. So the sin is great, and God, being holy, cannot have this sin in his presence. But he doesn't say, I'm going to vindicate my name and wipe them out. He says, I will vindicate my name, I'll prove myself holy among you in their sight. So God is still keeping his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and abiding with Israel and staying with them and showing his glory through them despite their sinfulness and their unfaithfulness. We're going to look at second point now. Vitality restored. So because of what was said in verse 23, that God's glory is going to be shown among these people, that must have been a relief to the people, knowing that God is still going to use us. He's not going to punish us justly as our sins deserve. He's going to gather us together. There is going to be no more separation as when the kingdom had been split, but rather God is going to unite the people. He's going to bring them together, bring them back to their land, and he's going to sprinkle water on them. And the image of sprinkling water for cleansing is images of the priesthood and of the temple, which they would have appreciated, that symbolism of the temple and the cleansing of the sacrifices, the cleansing of the priests before they could be brought in. And then verse 26 is the real meat of the passage here. It's the verse that, for me, is kind of the central point in here, and it's a verse that I've drawn a lot from in my Christian walk, and I've really enjoyed just reading other commentaries on it and hearing God speak through it. I'll read it again just to emphasize it. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And verse 27 as well, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. The Hebrew word used for this, for stone, is literally a stone. This isn't just talking about they're a stubborn people or they're a hard-hearted people. This is saying that your heart is literally a stone. It's a rock. It doesn't feel. It doesn't think. It doesn't do anything. It's dead. Just like the stone in Genesis 28:18, early in the morning, Jacob took a stone and put it under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on top of it. Or in 1 Samuel 17:49, and David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine in the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. Did David kill Goliath with stubbornness or with just uncaring? No. This is an actual stone. The new heart is a heart of flesh. Now, the word here for flesh is used to define a wide range of things, from physical meat to a living being and to all of mankind. In Genesis 9:16, it talks about after the flood, when the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And also the psalmist uses it in Psalm 65:2, O you who hear prayer, to you all flesh shall come. So this is a living thing. This is humanity. This is life. So if we compare those two things for a moment, stone versus flesh. In northwestern Ontario, what do we know about rocks? This church is built on a rock. This whole area, you know, the Canadian Shield, it's made of rock. Now, that's great for building something, but it's not so great if you want it in your body. If this rock that the church was built on suddenly became flesh, do you think we'd notice a difference? Probably start moving, wouldn't really be very stable, but it would be alive. And that's what God wants us to have, hearts that feel, that are alive, that he can pour his spirit into. If we look at the Old Testament, we see a lot of times where people are stubborn. Even in the New Testament, people that are stubborn and have uncaring and hard hearts and are turned away from God or from the disciples because of their heart attitude. And that is why there needs to be that change, because a heart of stone cannot be moving, cannot be alive and filled with the Spirit. And then not only will the heart be, hearts of flesh be filled with God's Spirit, but we'll also have that desire to follow his statutes and observe his laws. So there will be outward evidence of the inward change. And God promises that the people will dwell in the land that God has set aside for them. Moving on to the third point, into verse 29. God ups his promise. He says, you know what? You're not just going to have a change of heart and of action, but you're going to see change in the whole world around you. Everything around you is going to show evidence of me. You will have an abundance and you will not be in want. And this change of heart doesn't come without a response either. Having a flesh heart means not just being sensitive and aware of the needs of others, but also means being aware of our own sins. After seeing the greatness of God, after seeing him bring to life everything, the fields are abundant, the crops are over, I want to say flowing, but crops don't really flow, overgrowing. Like, there's just so much. They realize that this is the work of God. And seeing his goodness and his glory compared to their own sin, it fills them with remorse and with guilt. A good way to illustrate this is my car. My car is white, kind of. It looks white if it's parked on its own. But if you park it beside another vehicle that's actually white, you realize, oh no, it's kind of an off-white, beige, cream, mushroom. It's not white. It's not clean. It's not white. It's not pure. And this is like our sin. We look at it on our own lives, and we say, oh, you know, it's not that bad. It looks good. Sometimes we'll even compare it to people who are worse than us. That makes us feel good. And the Israelites will do this too. You know, I'm not just going to blame us here. Everybody does it. But that's not who we should be comparing our lives to. We compare it to God, and we see how much sin there really is. We see the glory and the goodness of God and compare that to the filth and the sin that we have in our lives. And God is doing this to his people. And it's important to note that God isn't doing this because he likes to see his people wallow in guilt. He doesn't like, he doesn't derive pleasure from seeing us, oh, I'm such a horrible person, I'm so bad. He does this because of his holiness. And sin cannot be in his presence. The guilt brings about repentance. If we stay in our sin, we can't be with God. We need to have that repentance. The final point, the vacated ruins being rebuilt, is talking about the reward. So God's shown his glory. He's brought us back to life. We felt the guilt and the remorse. And now we get to the reward. He's promised a change, and this is going to be the result. A promise of the cleansing of iniquities and a place to live. We look at this in the Old Testament and the New Testament view. The Old Testament seeing the promise being Israel returning to their promised land, and for us as Christians living in the New Testament period, realizing that God is bringing us into his kingdom of heaven with him. And the guilt, the loathing, and the shame, that will all lead to the forgiveness of sin. When we realize that we have the sin in our lives, we will seek that forgiveness. And just as the hearts are changed from stone to flesh, so also the land itself is changed from desolate to cultivated. It becomes a livable land, not a desert or a wasteland, but a beautiful place. Even being compared to the Garden of Eden, which we know from Genesis was meant to be a place of beauty and of life. It had every living tree and plant and fruit imaginable. Genesis 2, verse 9. And out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So it says every plant, like every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food was there. So this is a witness and a testimony to God's power, as all the nations around will recognize that he has done this. So nobody can forgive like God. Nobody can rebuild like God. And this is a statement saying that God, this is a statement of God saying, behold, world, I am the Lord and I have done this. It's a clear sign that there is something special about the nation of Israel, that there's something special about the God they worship. This isn't a God who is carved and sitting on their altar or in their homes that they have to pray to, and maybe he'll forgive them, maybe he won't. Maybe he'll bless their crops, maybe he won't. This is a God who says, this is what I'm going to do, and you can be sure that it will happen because I am God, I follow through with my promises, and I'm going to bless you because of who I am. I have three points of application that we can get to. My first point of application is directed to anyone who either doesn't know where they are with Christ or who does not walk with Christ. And it's, if you're saying to yourself, I've never felt remorse over my sin. You know, I'm not that bad of a person. Why should I feel guilty about my sin? Or I've never felt guilty about my sin, or I don't even know if I have sinned. God says that one of the signs of his glory will be this feeling of shame and even confusion over their past sins when he's talking to Israel. Because of the goodness that is being revealed to the Israelites, they were to feel an overwhelming sense of guilt in their sins and therefore turn and repent. And this isn't just limited to people in the Old Testament covenant. Paul struggles with this himself in Romans chapter 7, verses 18 to 19. He writes, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep doing." And the author of Hebrews even struggles with this too, and he says in verse 1:9, quoting the Psalms, he says, "You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." So it's that desire to turn away from sin. We know that we have sin in our lives. And we're instructed to hate it, to turn away from it, and to love righteousness. So to any unbelievers here today or anybody who listens to this, I want you to ask yourselves, do you hate wickedness? And I think for a lot of people, that's a very easy answer. Of course, we want to say yes. We want to hate the wickedness in the world. But I'm not asking if you hate the wickedness in the world. I'm asking if you hate the wickedness within you. You hate the evil that you have inside of you. Each one of us has sinned and turned away from God. And we have a choice to make. Do you want to continue living in that sin, ignoring the glory of God? Or do you repent and reject your past life of sin in favor of a life dedicated to God's glory and a new life in Christ? If you're sitting here today and you've never felt a great remorse, you've never felt disgusted or sorrowful over your past sin, then I need to ask you, have you compared your life to Christ's example? Look at his example in the New Testament. Read his Gospels. Look at his life and all he instructs and ask yourself, is that the life I'm living? And if not, then you need to accept Jesus into your life. Ask him to forgive your sins and ask for his strength to start living that life. Our second point, this can be for everybody here today, is it's an application to call us as believers to examine our own lives and ask ourselves, what will the world see? So just as Israel was to be the image of God, the symbol of God, God's presence on earth, so we as the church in the New Testament period are called to be the image of Christ in the world. In the Old Testament, God calls his people to dwell among his presence. He had the ark, they had the tabernacle, and finally the temple. But through Christ, we see that the new covenant, in the new covenant, we are ambassadors of Christ, and he lives within us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul writes, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" So how then do people see the glory of God that we portray? Does God need to vindicate his name because we've defiled it? I've often heard Christians justify their questionable actions or words with the defense of, well, it doesn't really matter what other people think of me. God knows my heart. God knows I'm a Christian, and that's enough. Or I've heard people say, well, the Bible doesn't specifically say such and such is a sin, so it's okay to do. That's a way people want to justify their lives. And, you know, I'll admit I've done it myself. You know, I do something and it's like, well, maybe that wasn't the most godly thing to do, but God knows my heart and he knows me. And that's what really matters. It only really matters what God thinks about me. But the thing is, people aren't judging you by your actions. They're not saying, not necessarily saying, oh, that's a good or a bad Christian. If you're claiming to be a Christian, their opinion of God will also be affected by how they see you act. And if you don't believe me, you can look at Moses when he was at Meribah in Numbers chapter 20, verse 12. So after speaking with God and God says, look, I hear the people crying out, you can speak to the stone and you'll bring forth water. And so Moses gets out there, he gets in a little of a huff, he strikes the stone and water comes out. And the Lord says to Moses and Aaron, because you do not believe in me to uphold me as holy in their eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. So we think of Moses as a pretty great guy. You know, he's often referred to as like the most humble person in the Bible. But even here, God says to him, because you did not uphold me as holy in their eyes. This wasn't a time for Moses to be angry at the people of God. They were thirsty. They wanted water, and God was willing to provide that water to them. But Moses acted out in his own anger, and he did not show a holy God. So if God doesn't let Moses get away with this, why should we think that God will let us slide when we don't uphold his name as holy? So I'm asking you today to examine your lives, watch your actions, and ask yourself, you know, is God upheld as holy in what I'm doing? Or is God going to need to vindicate his name and prove himself holy because I've failed to do that? My final point for today, focusing mainly on verse 26, is, will you love? I find that this verse talks about how we need a heart of flesh and not of stone. And there's a quote I have here by C.S. Lewis that I find, I don't know if he was inspired from certain passages to write this, but I think it fits very well. I'm going to read it for you. To love it all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in a casket or a coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. For to love it all is to be vulnerable. So you can see a lot of parallels between that and what we're talking about in Ezekiel. A heart of flesh, which can love, but is also vulnerable. Or a heart of stone that is solid, but it's impenetrable, unfeeling, unbreakable. God has given his people hearts of flesh, not just here, but we also see it in the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Paul writes, "You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts, to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, not written with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." Psalms 51, verse 10 also says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." The idea of having that clean heart, that renewed spirit, carries through the whole Bible. Even the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 24, verse 7, he says, "I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. For they shall return to me with their whole heart." Our hearts are designed to chase after God, to have a living, beating heart, one that itself bears testimony and has his laws written upon it. Now, this is metaphorical. I'm not saying that if you look at your physical heart, you will find things written upon it. But the heart is the seat of emotions. And without this change of heart, without being born anew, we will end up unbreakable, impenetrable, with a cold heart of stone. Just like the people that Paul writes about in Ephesians 4, verse 18, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. We think of another person who had their hearts hardened. We can think of Pharaoh, who refused to let the Israelites go despite seeing signs and wonders above. He hardened his heart. For what reason? We don't know. How he can look at all the things that God is doing and still say, "No, I refuse to believe. I refuse to believe in this." In our world today, there are people who need to be shown this love. You know, you can look at the news. How many hurricanes and floods have we just been through? There are threats of war, acts of violence. It seems to be a really horrible time to be alive. There's a lot of things going on that just seem negative. Like I said earlier, people are dying in their sin. They're dying because of their addictions. But I'd say there's been no better time for the church to act as Christ's ambassadors and to reach out to those in the world. God's glory will not be shown through us if all our activities take place within the walls of the church. So Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 5, verses 14 to 16, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to the whole house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." God has given us a heart of flesh, so his glory can dwell within us and therefore be spread to the world. It is a great mystery that God uses us despite ourselves. Thank you.